I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Romans chapter 8. And with the Lord's help this afternoon, we're going to look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. My dear congregation, man is a complex being made up of body and soul. And I think from our moving through the first 9 verses of Romans chapter 8, we've begun to see that there's this pitched battle between the flesh and the spirit in those who have been born again. It's a struggle that's unique to God's children. Others may have a struggle in conscience over certain things, but if they are outside of Christ, they don't know anything about this particular battle. And so Paul moves through in this beautiful chapter the contention between the spirit of life and the spirit of death, between sin and righteousness. And sometimes it can become rather difficult to follow exactly what Paul is saying. A gifted poet by the name of W. Calvert once wrote an allegory to illustrate the connection between the body and the soul. Right? That's what makes up each of us, a body and a soul, and between the flesh and the spirit. And he does so by introducing us to two characters who play the principal part of the body and the soul. They're siblings or twins. For ease of memory, let me rename them, because he uses the Latin phrase. But let's call the spirit sola, a female, and the body Max, a male. And I'm going to put the allegory in my own words so that we can maintain the line of thought. These two twins, Sola, the spirit, and Max, the flesh, they started their pilgrimage of life together. Both of them were equally small, equally weak. As time passed, however, Max grew at a much faster rate than Sola, much stronger than Sola. And as they grew, he began to take charge of her. He began to become very bossy and pushy. He would take her and lead her wherever he wanted to go and to do whatever he wanted to do. And she didn't have the strength to stop him. It soon became evident that if they were to continue their life like this, that Sola would eventually just become the slave of Max because he was so dominant. Finally, we see that he is leading her by a rope to which she was bound. And along life's journey, these two pilgrims are met by a wonderful stranger named Christ the Lord. And he begins to speak to them. And Sola, she really listens earnestly to what Jesus has to say. She believes his words. And she's born again. She becomes a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. And then Jesus says to Sola, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace." Inspired by her Lord's words and aided by his strength, Sola claims her freedom from Max and attempts to actually place him under her authority. And when Max saw the sudden change in Sola, he begins to madly wrestle with her at every opportunity, at every corner. And of course, he is so strong, it calls on all of Sola's strength to maintain her ground, aided by the Lord Jesus Christ and helped by him. She obtains the victory over Max and binds the strong man. Now in chains, Max is following Sola, and he actually becomes obedient to her. And along the path of that life, Max tries many times to break free. Whenever he thinks she's not looking or he might be able to take advantage, he tries to gain his freedom from her. But Sola remains firm. She remains watchful. She remains dependent upon her Lord. And by the grace of Christ, she keeps dominion over Max, becoming stronger and stronger by the day. In fact, after many years, it seems at times that she fought with the strength of an angel, while Max was reduced to the size of an infant. It reminds us of that blessed text that I quote to you very often, that the outward man perisheth, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And after a long walk of life together, the day of trials finally ends and their pilgrimage closes. Max, exhausted, falls to the ground and dies, while Sola is released and crosses the River Jordan and enters into heaven. And yet her former companion was not forgotten. The Lord Jesus marked the spot where he fell and said he would return again at the last day to tell him to rise from the earth and rejoin glorified Sola in heaven. Congregation, this is something of what Paul is saying in verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And for just a few moments this morning, we're going to look at this marvel. Our theme will be death and life in the believer. And we'll have three brief thoughts. First, a privilege set forth. Secondly, a serious fact admitted. And lastly, a wonderful experience pointed out. First, then, the privilege set forth. If Christ be in you, remember, Paul has now gone through just that in verse 9, that element of examination, of qualification that we looked at last Lord's Day. And now he's saying, if Christ be in you, if all of those things are true and you are a child of God, he's saying Christ is in you. That's not a figure of speech. That's not an allegory or a metaphor. As we saw last Lord's Day, Christ dwells by his Spirit, which he sent at Pentecost. He dwells by his Spirit in all of his people. This is true not only here locally, but it's true throughout the whole world, that self-same Spirit indwells each of his own. We find it very hard to explain it, but the Bible is clear. Christ in you. What does that mean? It sounds nice, but what are the practical implications if Christ be in you? Well, we could look at it objectively. As the things we think of and love are in our hearts and minds. So Christ is in us when he's thought of, when he's embraced by faith and love. And that's true. But also effectively. That means there's an effect that Christ dwelling in the heart of the believer has. And so Christ in us is in us by his gracious Spirit and the Spirit's influences. Christ in the believer. First and foremost, Christ in the believer as food for the soul. He is their sustenance. He is what they feed upon. Just like natural food fuels the body, so the Spirit, Christ's Spirit in the believer, fuels them. The believer feeds upon Christ by faith. But to feed upon Christ by faith means he is the believer's desire. He is the believer's sustenance, their spiritual food, the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the bread that cometh down from heaven. He gives them living water, and they drink it from him. Bread of life, living water. This is the sustenance of the child of God. And to not drink and eat of Christ, that will prove to be dangerous. And it does happen. It happens periodically, maybe more so to some of our shame than others, that we don't feed upon Christ, the child of God, as we ought to. And then we feel weak and we feel distant and we feel cold and we feel emaciated. Because we're supposed to be feeding upon Christ. It's like somebody who's so busy, they're almost a workaholic. Maybe they are. And they don't even take time to eat or drink during the day because they're so busy. It's not as if they're denying themselves on purpose. They're just so focused on their work efforts that they don't eat or drink all day. And they, at the end of the day, are so tired and they're weary in both body and in mind. It's because they don't have any sustenance. It's because they haven't put any fuel in their bodies. That's a real thing. Maybe we've experienced it. Well, it's the same if we are not feeding upon Christ. That the soul of the child of God can become emaciated and weak. The believer must feed upon him constantly, or the consequences can be severe. It's not as if the child of God will lose their salvation, but there's no might, there's no strength to contend as they ought with the flesh and with the devil in this world. And so the body does not more truly receive food and drink naturally and become strengthened by it than the soul does with Christ. Receiving from him spiritual nourishment, strength, and life. And that comes through personal prayer and Bible reading and singing of his praises and hearing the word of God preached. It's food for the soul. Remember how our form for the Lord's Supper puts it. It's so beautiful. For this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he becomes to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of eternal life. And so Christ then in us is as the soul is to our bodies. Children inside your body, mysteriously, there's a soul attached to it. That soul will only leave your body at death. And as the soul gives us animation, gives us life, energizes the body, so is Christ by the Spirit in the child of God. Paul said it, Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Also, Christ in the soul as the soul's hope. So Paul, speaking to the saints, says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the ministry among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The child of God's hope of glory is founded on Christ. The hope of eternal life is not founded upon any other good thing that they may imbibe in and take part in their life, even coming to church and even sitting under the preaching and even reading the Bible and even praying. As good as those things are, they don't put any hope in those things. Their hope is fixed solely and only upon Jesus Christ. And our hope of glory is brought and sustained by the Spirit of Christ, if Christ be in you. And more, Christ is in the believer as the beauty of the soul. When Charles Kingsley, a Christian poet of old, was dying, he seemed to have a glimpse of the heavenly splendor as he looked to the ceiling on his deathbed, a place to which he was going. And in those blinks of glory that he had, he beheld God's brightness and loveliness, and he exclaimed on his deathbed, "How beautiful God is." And so there's a likeness of beauty when Christ makes the soul beautiful. Like produces like. If Christ be in you, then there is a way in which the soul of you is becoming beautiful. There's a beauty of soul which makes the plainest face shine, and the most basic features lovely. It is for this beauty that we are taught to pray, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us," to be upon us, to cover us, to shine through us. It's not the beauty that fades. It's not the beauty that fades when sickness strikes our body, or the beauty that's lost in the withering of advancement of years. But it's a beauty that grows lovelier over time, which grows more beautiful in pain and suffering, which shines out in sorrow like a star in the night, which transfigures the wrinkled and faded features of old age, and which burst out in death into the full likeness of Christ. His attributes then, if Christ be in you, begin to shine, begin to grow. Every believer's life is beautiful. I truly believe that. If you are a child of God, your story, in all of its sunshine and rain, is beautiful, because it leads you to your Savior. It doesn't mean that every chapter is beautiful. It doesn't mean that every page is beautiful. But the story is. There are so many countless stories of Christ being made beautiful to the heart, and the heart over the years becoming beautiful because of Him. Any feature that is not beautiful is not truly Christ-like. And then, dear ones, if Christ is in us, it goes without saying that He is going to be in our thoughts constantly. I don't mean that we're walking around with, you know, this pious look on our face and with our Bible open and not paying attention to the things that we need to do in life. That's not what I'm saying at all. But the thought of Christ is right here. Some of you who are engaged tonight, some of you who are recently married, and you still have to go to work and your school, and you still have to perform your duties, but the thought of your dear one is always right here. It's just a thought away. If Christ is in us, He is going to be in our thoughts. He will be in our affections. He will be in our hopes. And all of our expectations down here somehow will be connected to Him. And ultimately His coming will be the object of our hope. To be forever with Him, that will be our highest expectation and our greatest joy. To Him we will then entrust everything. In no one or anything will our hearts more rest with such satisfaction and pleasure as in Jesus. The whole soul will be taken up more with Christ than any other thing. If we think deeply at all, it will be about Christ. If we love deeply at all, it will be to love Christ. If we hope at all, our hope is not going to be connected to any saviors in this world, those who tout themselves as the answer to all of our problems. It's going to remain in Jesus. Because the child of God remembers, he that hath the Son hath life. Believers are in Him and He in them. In Him we died, were buried, arose, ascended, and are made even now, it says, and I don't understand how, to sit with Him in heavenly places. That we were buried with Him in baptism, in which also we were raised with Him by the faith of the operation of God. So in the child of God, Christ lives and walks and reigns and holds communion. He sups with us and we with Him. That is the privilege of Christ in you. Secondly, a serious fact admitted. If you look back at our text, the body is dead because of sin. Dear ones, the body must die. Children sometimes ask, why does a child of God have to die ever? Maybe you've had that thought. Why does someone who's been born again with this life in their soul, why do they ever have to die? Imagine for a moment that this was the case. That we see the unbelieving dying at various ages and in the normal or usual way, while the believing live on, waiting for the end of all things. What then? Children, maybe you say, that would be amazing. I would love that if that was true. Do you really want to live forever on this earth? Children, maybe tonight you say, yes, I do. But maybe that question will come back to you in 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. That state of continual living for the child of God would be an unutterable disappointment and torture. The Lord's people do not want to live forever. When they have filled up the ordinary years of human life, they have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, Paul says. Far better. And how could we be said to walk by faith and not by sight when we see the believing suspending the laws of nature? Then there wouldn't be a need for faith. The unbelieving die, but the believing remain alive. Look then at the alternative. Suppose that every believer receives this miraculous transformation, like Elijah, like Enoch, who didn't die. Then if we know the Bible plainly, such a transformation must be accompanied by a translation, a leaving of this world. People would just be being born again and gone. Because we know clearly that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This will happen to those who are alive when Christ returns. But now this would produce a perpetual, reoccurring miracle. Even destroy the sanctified progress and glory of God of a man or woman's life on earth. Belief in Christianity would then be inevitable and unbelief impossible. That's not how people are born again. The body is dead because of sin. And so we can say, like the long march of a prisoner condemned to die, that long march on their day of execution, our execution has begun. It's begun in the various and painful diseases which find themselves at home in our body. We do what we can and we should to bring health to the body, because the body also is a gift of the Lord. But many want to tap into something else. They want to tap into the fountain of youth. Not you young people. You're in the sunrise of your beauty or your handsomeness. But we who are older sometimes desire it. Why? We do so because we wake up in the morning and we look at ourselves in the mirror and we see what we've become. And we say, that's not the way I want it. Our bodies are beginning to fail. The floor seems a lot further down than it did 20 years ago. We have creaks and groans and wrinkles and pains and dim sight or slow to hear. We actually spend a lot of time, I forget what the number was, but billions of dollars in the search for the preservation of youth in the cosmetic and health industries. It's a huge industry. Because we want to reverse what God saw fit to set in order as the wages of sin, which is death. The Word of God describes this as a vile body. and it must die because of sin. Because of Adam's sin. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And there in the margin it reads, in whom all have sinned. As Adam was our representative, so you and I were involved in that fall. And so from him we inherit the genetics of death. We're born under a sentence of death because of the wages of sin. But I want to maybe show you something else. Death is not only on display as God's original sentence against sin. We see that, don't we? We see that every time a loved one passes. That we look into that open grave and we say to ourselves, if we don't hear it from the minister, this is the wages of sin. But that's not the only thing on display. Death is also his way of freeing the child of God from all the infirmities that were produced by sin. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so those who are found alive at the coming of the Lord must undergo a change similar to what is experienced at death. The body is said to be dead, but it is not death itself. The dead may live again, but will surely live again if Christ be in you at his coming. The body will live. So that's a serious fact admitted, as much as we sometimes don't want to hear about it. So we've seen the privilege set forth, a serious fact admitted. Lastly, a wonderful experience pointed out. The Spirit, it says, is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life. Not merely living because of the soul living because it has eternal life and can never die, but alive through the operation of Christ within the believer, by whom his Spirit quickens and revives and restores and supports and supplies the soul. That we live through communion with Christ without us, going to him, receiving from him, having fellowship with him. The Spirit, or the soul, it's saying here, is life. It is enlivened because of righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ. This is an amazing thing. As we die because of Adam's sin, so we live because of Christ's righteousness. With Christ we are one. And so he has borne our sin in his own body on the tree, when he was made sin for us and was delivered for our offenses. And so then the child of God receives and possesses and are entitled to all the effects of that righteousness, which first and foremost is reconciliation with God. To be united to him. How? That's a glorious mystery. Christ made sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God himself. Not a near righteousness. Same. It's such a strange connection. As one with Adam, we die, but as one with Jesus Christ, we live forever. Here then is life. notwithstanding death, setting death aside for a moment, and life for body and soul eternally. As Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And so this passage, congregation, presents three contrasts. A contrast between the body and the soul. Another between death and life. And a third between sin and righteousness. Paul had spoken of the law of sin before. He speaks of it now of the law of death. It is the law of sin and death. And so death then, because of the indwelling Spirit, because of the being united to God with that righteousness and with that unity in holiness because of Christ. Death in the believer. Death in the believer will be the destruction and total annihilation of its parent. Sin. Sin will be annihilated. Sin introduced death. And death will, for the child of God, eternally exclude sin. Our souls and our body will both live and live in union and harmony forever, where Sola and Max walk together in peace because of the righteousness of Christ imputed, given, clothed upon the sinner. Jesus will lose nothing purchased by him or given him of the Father. And so he says, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. It's the soul and the body, Jesus is saying. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. That's the spirit, the soul, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the body. And though we do think at times that Jesus may be expected to come soon, that last day we think maybe is very soon, and he may. But when he does come, he will change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, his glorified body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You say, how can he bring the body and the soul together? For people who have been dead thousands upon years, thousands upon thousands of years, I don't know the answer to that. But he will. And so the soul is now provided for and will enjoy the provision made for it at death. But we don't exactly understand how. For we know, Paul says, that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Again, I don't know how. But it's for me not to know how, but to believe. Then we will come to that general assembly, to the spirits or souls of just men made perfect. And we will enter then as they entered. And we must enter glory by the same way that Jesus did, through death in the grave. We must be conformed to him in death before we are conformed to him in the resurrection. Painful and unpleasant as death may be, there is something pleasing in the thought. Pleasing in the thought that there will be no sting in death. There will be no victory for the grave. That the child of God will finally be done with sin. And to enter into that eternity through the same door that all of the saints of old did. And all of the believers before us, and even Jesus Himself, we go by the way that He went. To place our feet where He placed His before us. And so let's not think too much of the body or its death. But rather let us rejoice in the life of the Spirit and in the righteousness that is Christ's, through which that Spirit lives. Job said, if a man die, shall he live again? Yes, he will. And more fully and more perfectly. And yes, eternally. Yes, we shall live like Jesus. Live with Jesus. Live for Jesus. And live unto Jesus forever. Jesus now lives in the believer. And soon, it may be very soon, we shall live with Him forever. Oh, may that be the case for each one of us. Amen. Let us pray.